Please turn with me to Psalm 46. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Psalm 46 is known as Luther's Psalm. It was the inspiration for much of what he did and for a hymn that he wrote. So we will read that together. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wait for the prayer before I bring the word.
Thank you. Father, thank you that we get to be part of a church where people love to pray. People love your word. And so we long to hear from you this morning. And I pray that you would use our brother, speak through him, and your spirit would bring your word home to our hearts to encourage, to convict, to strengthen, to instill us with a holy purpose to do your will. We pray these things in the matchless and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All of us have been saddened and shaken by the events 12 days ago in Tumbler Ridge. The unspeakable evil of two adults and six children losing their lives, as did the 18-year-old shooter, has plunged not only our province, but the entire nation into grief and the asking of many hard questions. In fact, I learned this morning that one of the memorial services for one of the 12-year-olds had to be canceled because of additional threats online toward the family. The problem of evil is one that plagues all people, even God's people. Yes, we who believe the Bible know that we live in a fallen world. It's groaning under the weight of humanity's sin and rebellion, including our own contribution to that. But it is still profoundly difficult to come to grips with the reality of a young person deliberately taking the lives of eight other people, including six who ranged from 11 to 13 years of age. Like many before us in similar circumstances, challenging questions intrude themselves into our minds at times like this. Prevented it. How are we to move forward from here? Can we even trust God? Perhaps you are struggling with these kinds of questions today. Perhaps you are simply shocked, maybe even overwhelmed by this tragedy in a small BC town where we would never... I remember when that church was planted in my college days up there. We have a Fellowship Baptist Church up there, even though we're not part of the fellowship anymore. It's still a sister church. How does this happen in a town like that? How do we process this? And more importantly, what does God's word have to say about it? Does it give us any answers? Does it give us any hope? If you've read the book of Job, you know that in spite of immense suffering, suffering that God declared was not due to sin in Job's life, in spite of that, Job did not receive a simple, clear-cut answer to his question, "Why am I suffering? Why are you allowing this to happen to me, Lord?" Instead, at the end of the book, God gave Job what he had demanded all along, namely an audience with the Almighty, an opportunity to speak his mind with God. And when Job is confronted with the greatness and the majesty and the power and the wisdom and the holiness of God, he covers his mouth and repents of his rash words and of his blaming of God. Simply put, Job did not receive an explanation from God. He received something much better, God himself. In other words, a clearer understanding of God's very nature. And in the end, that was enough for Job. The problem of unjust suffering and evil still remained an inexplicable conundrum for Job, as it does for us. But the vision of God proved to be enough that Job could declare, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He then continued, after God quotes some of the things that Job had said, he said, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." A fresh vision of the reality of God's sovereign and good character was the only answer that Job really needed. It is the answer we also need to face the hard questions of suffering and evil in this world, and especially in the light of the tragedy of Tumbler Ridge. We may not know an intellectually satisfying answer. There are answers in part, but we cannot know in full. We are finite. But God is the answer. In our text this morning, Psalm 46, as I mentioned, is sometimes known as Luther's Psalm. It was his inspiration for his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As it did him, it also provides us with a fresh vision of the character of God, especially in times of trouble. Many of the reformers and many ordinary Christians of their day and since who discovered and were transformed by the recovery of gospel truths paid for their faith with unjust suffering, and in many cases, with their very lives. It was the truth of God's character, especially the truths revealed in this psalm, that enabled them to carry on faithfully without having all the answers. Luther's study of Psalm 46 and his writing of this great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," are expressions of his faith in the powerful presence and protection of our sovereign God. It's no secret, and it's been brought to our attention more forcefully in the last 12 days, but it's no secret that you and I find ourselves in an age and a culture that is increasingly opposed to the gospel and the Christian worldview. It is certainly not beyond imagination that we will be called to suffer for the faith if we maintain our commitment to living out and speaking out God's word. A fellow believer in Chilliwack has just been charged $750,000 for saying there are only two genders. Barry Neufeld is a Christian. It is also true that the broken world in which we live needs nothing as much as it needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people live by faith in the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God, especially in the face of the brokenness and sin of our world, it may well be that God will use us to introduce many people to His Son. Perhaps God will be pleased to send a new reformation, both of the church and of society. Whatever He might decide, there is no doubt that it is His will and our calling to live lives of faithfulness as we journey in this world. Or perhaps better to say, as we journey through this world, because it's just a temporary place for us. So as we face uncertain days, Psalm 46 will teach us this truth. This is what I want us all to grasp and to take from us from here this day as we continue to live in this world where who knows what will happen next. It is that God's presence is the believer's safety and peace, no matter the storms we find ourselves in. God's presence is the believer's safety and peace, no matter the storms that we find ourselves in. So I'd like to unpack that this morning. There are three principles that I want to draw from that as we look at this psalm. And of course, the climax is that verse near the end, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." First principle, in verses 1 through 6, God's people are not exempt from the storms of life. The psalmist writes, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Verse 1 talks of trouble. And that's probably one way, and a very good way, of just generally describing life. If you had to pick one word to describe life on earth as a member of the human race over the past 6,000 years, the word trouble would not be an inaccurate word. It would be a pretty good word. And that's true even for believers. We live in a fallen world. Our first parents rebelled against God. We've inherited that rebellion. We've ratified it, every one of us, and we have lived in rebellion and disobedience to our Creator. Now, if you're a Christian today, you've changed directions. And everything I'm going to say about the comfort of God only applies to you if you're a Christian. So if you're not yet one who has turned to God, confessing your sins and crying out for mercy, this comfort is still far from you, but it is available if you turn to Him. But even if you are a believer, we live in a fallen world. Life is full of trouble. And of course, as believers, we may also face persecution or various kinds of suffering because of our relationship to Christ. The psalmist illustrates the trouble with natural catastrophe in verses 2 and 3. The earth giving way, the mountains falling into the sea roaring and foaming, and the mountains trembling. There's an earthquake, storm, tsunami, fires, floods, hurricanes. These are all things that happen in this world and that are a reflection of and an expression of the fallenness of this world. All of creation groans because this world is under God's curse, and rightfully so. And these things are very traumatic. It's easy to think of relevant news images. But these catastrophes in Psalm 46 are not merely natural events. They also point to the calamities of life. They are symbolic. And sometimes because of the calamities of life, it feels like the world is collapsing and the mountains are sliding into the sea. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the most holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts." So verse 6, in context of verses 4 and 5, is a city attacked by other kingdoms. The nations are raging. And of course, the city here represents the people of God. And perhaps there's really a more direct application here. It's an illustration of spiritual attack on God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the actual situation that the psalmist may have been talking about, which foreshadows and perhaps is symbolic of, or what's the word I'm trying to think of? A type, thank you. A type of the reality that we live in, which is the church under the attack of Satan, may well have been the attack of the Assyrian forces under King Sennacherib against Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19, when the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers of the enemy. We think of verses 8 through 11 here. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He literally did those things to halt the Assyrian attack. Of course, the words of verse 6, the nations rage. What does that remind you of? Is it not Psalm 2? Verses 1 to 3, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is the world's response to Jesus Christ. And in turn, this great psalm reminds us of the church's situation in Acts 4. When the apostles were arrested and threatened for preaching the gospel and charged not to speak any further in the name of Jesus, they gathered the church together and they called on the name of the Lord, citing the words of Psalm 2, and were told, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the raging of the nations, the raging of certain factions in our own country are not a reason to fear, but to call upon the Lord, the God who is our fortress, and to expect him to work through our witness. The point is that if we are God's people and are faithfully living for him, we must expect our faith to be tested by trials. Trials that are for our good and that are for God's glory, even though they may originate, humanly speaking, at the hands of God's enemies, and spiritually speaking, at the hands of the devil. When they come, the question is, will we look to our mighty fortress and continue to be faithful, or will we fold? Will we fold? Will we fold our tent and go hide somewhere? Will the world, in its sorrow and grief, see something in us that reveals the hope that we have? That's the question. Because trials and trouble are part of life, even if you're a Christian. Our second principle is this: the presence of God is our protection and power when the storms come. This is a very God-centered psalm. God is our refuge and strength. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We read in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And again, the psalm concludes with the same words. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The word refuge in verse 1 means shelter. It means protection. And that protection, that shelter for every Christian, every child of God, and for the people of God corporately, is God himself. He is our first need. He is where we look when we are under attack, at least where we should look. We're told as well that he is not only our refuge, but he's our strength. He's the one who gives us power for obedience, power to carry out his will when it's tough going. See, what happens when the going gets rough? Our natural tendency is to hide and is to wait out the storm. But the Lord calls us to carry on during the storm. And we can only do so with his strength. You see, the storm has some benefits. The storms we go through allow us to learn how truly weak we are. But also they reveal to us how powerful our God is. And so the storms are an opportunity to trust Him and to see Him work on our behalf. He's a very present help in trouble. So trouble is part and parcel of our lives. We need help. And He says that He is a very present help in trouble. He's easily accessible. He's present. He's readily available. And especially when we need Him most, when we're in trouble. He's there at all times. And we should look to Him at all times. But when things are going well, what do we tend to do? We tend to just coast along thinking life's great. And we may thank God, but we're not really relying on Him to the same degree as when things start to fall apart. We need Him especially when we're in trouble. And so the stress throughout this psalm is on the presence of God, the presence of God. Now, if you have studied or read any theology, or you've listened to very many sermons, you've probably heard that God is omnipresent. There's one of those great $64, well, that's inflation, million-dollar theological terms, that He's present everywhere. But there's a sense in which His presence may be experienced, it may be felt, it may be known, and yet we may not always feel or sense His presence. But we have the Word of God that tells us that He is always present, whether we feel it or not. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And of course, the context there is our mission. And so He is saying, "I'm always with you," but there's a hint here, there's a subtle pointing to the fact that we will be aware of that as we are on mission for Him, as we are being obedient, carrying out His will. So He's always present. But what a great joy it is to sense that, to experience that, to rejoice in that. And that happens as we choose to believe the truth about Him and rely on Him, to consciously lean on Him and to obey Him and to praise Him and to worship Him. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the city of God, which is another way of talking about the people of God, the church, God's community, the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God, His family. And the psalmist here says that there is a river, and that river is God in the midst of her. God, by His Spirit, indwells His people, the Holy Spirit, the river of living waters whom the Lord Jesus spoke about. He is with us. He is with us. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The habitation is holy. It is set apart to God. The people of God are the place of God's habitation. We are His temple. If you're a child of God today, you're a brick in that temple. You know, people ask you, what do you do? Who are you? I'm a brick. I'm a brick in God's temple. And I'm set apart to Him. Every brick is precious to Him. We are His holy people, His holy habitation. He lives among us. This river, His presence, makes glad the city of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Again, as we experience these kinds of trials and trauma in the world today, the resources to face them with peace only comes to those who know the Lord as their strength and their joy. So don't think today that you can hear a message on Psalm 46 and benefit from it if you don't know the God of Psalm 46. And that requires you and I deliberately, intentionally laying down our arms, raising the white flag, inviting King Jesus to come and rule in the kingdom of Mansoul, as John Bunyan put it. Jesus to be king of your life and mine. And if that is the case, then we can count on him being with us. But note that this river, his presence, when he's with us, makes us glad. The Lord delights in us, and he gives us delight in him. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And he delights in us. He wants to be with us. Well, he is with us, but he wants us to be aware of that. He delights to help us. And the psalmist says, we won't be moved. We won't be moved. I don't know if any of the families that lost children were believers, but there was one family that certainly sounded like it. They were grieving the loss of their son, but they said, we will see him again. We know where he is. Are we moved when these kinds of events happen, when they happen to us? The river makes glad the city of God. But we have a responsibility here as well. We have a responsibility to be glad in him. He makes us glad, but we cooperate. I think of David. After the Amalekites carried off the wives and children of David and his band from their hometown in Ziklag, and David was greatly distressed, we read, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. You can imagine. But what does David do? We read, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It's always been a very precious verse to me. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That doesn't happen automatically. We must learn to seek God. We must learn to preach his truth to ourselves. You may never find yourself standing behind one of these things, but you're called to be a preacher. Psalm 42, 5, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. To whom is he speaking? He's preaching to himself. Note also in verses 5 and 6 of our psalm that the psalmist expresses his faith in God's sovereignty. We preach to ourselves the truth about God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice, the earth melts. God is in control. We will find no comfort in God's presence if we do not believe in God's power. Not only must we cultivate our relationship with him, we must learn what he reveals about himself. There's no excuse if we remain ignorant of who God is and what he is about. We have the Bible. We have lots of good Christian literature. And if you want, you could listen to sermons 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, not that Fred and I are going to be preaching that much, but I'm sure online you can find enough sermons to keep you busy all the time. We can get to know God by knowing his word. So there's no excuse if we remain ignorant of who God is and what he's about. It is our greatest privilege to know him. That is the essence of eternal life. It's not just living forever, enduring forever in this unending existence. It's an existence of knowing in relationship the living God who lives forever. And that's our greatest privilege. And that should be what we're about. So often we truncate the gospel to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Well, the gospel says something about your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, but it really says something about your kingdom is your beneficent rule in our lives that brings us into relationship with you, whereby we will live forever in your presence, starting now and growing in our experience until we are there in eternity and see his face. And we get to practice now. We get to experience that now. Our greatest privilege is to know him. And his presence in our troubles is the main theme of this psalm. So knowing him as present with us is critically important, and especially when things happen. Tumbler Ridge could happen here. Other things. A phone call from the doctor. Loss of job. Many, many other things. So this theme of his presence in our troubles is repeated for emphasis in verses 7 through 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We also need to recognize the history of God's people that we are part of. That the God we call on is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of David and Solomon, the God of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. He is the God of the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and all the others. Most importantly, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles. He is the God of the reformers and of all of our true Christian forebears down through the centuries. And he is our God. Doesn't it feel good to be part of that company? Some of whom were burned at the stake, others were stoned. Some lived in holes in the ground. And Hebrews says the world was not worthy of them. And whatever our personal, I don't want to use the word fate, but whatever God's personal plan for each of us might be, ultimately it doesn't matter. Our Lord Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing more they can do. Fear God, the one who has authority to cast body and soul into hell. And know that if you fear God, not a hair of your head will perish. You are of more value than many sparrows. That ought to encourage you. You're more value than anything on earth. God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you, that you and I might live forever in his presence. Note also that this God is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of heaven's armies. And this is the God who is with you and me. And as we face the opposition and the hatred of the world for our stand on God's truth, even when the world does evil things, let us never lose sight that our God is with us, that he is the God of hosts, that he is our mighty fortress. He is an ever-present help in trouble. His presence and his power are our protection. I have a little note on my desk. You may have noticed if you've gone into my room. In fact, now I've moved various things away and moved out and come back, but I have notes, quotations everywhere. You should do that. You find thing that inspires you, write it down, put it somewhere where you see it again. I got one there from Spurgeon. It's based on Matthew 28. He says, I am with you always, quoting the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon writes, I am with you always is enough for my soul to live on, no matter who forsakes me. Is that right? Isn't that what we need to hang on to? We need not fear, though this country continues to go downhill in its rush to run away from God, because we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world because we reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's already won. He's seated at the right hand of God on the throne, and he's got his feet up, and his enemies are being constructed into his footstool. And we're going to be seated with them. Just wait till we get to Revelation. He actually says that. That's our God. So that brings us to our third principle, because we want to get this to the practicalities. The key to experiencing God's powerful protective presence is trusting Him to accomplish His purposes in the world, even through us. Reading verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the psalmist concludes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Begins with an invitation, come, behold, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist invites us to look back at what God has done. Before we look forward, we always need to look back. We need to do that regularly. We need to remind ourselves who He is and what He has done. One of my favorite songs is All Glory Be to Christ. You know, it's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. And I love that song, maybe because the tune is so catchy. But there's another version I discovered, the same tune, different words, All That You Have Done For Us. If I had written out the words, I would read them to you. But it now I'm torn between which of the two I like better. So I've got them in my playlist, I think one right after the other. At least sometimes they come up that way. All That You Have Done For Us. And so we need to look back at what He's done for us personally, for us as His people in this world. The stress here is on His sovereignty over the nations. And if He's sovereign over the nations, He's also sovereign over individuals, and He's sovereign over every molecule. There is not a rogue molecule in the universe. And God makes desolate when He chooses. He also makes war cease. It's pictured here as His destruction of the weapons of war. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. In other words, both trouble and tranquility are in His hands. He determines what takes place in this old world. And you and I have no reason to be distressed by the things that distress unbelievers, people that don't know the Lord Jesus, when the world seems to be falling apart. We grieve as well when people suffer, but we trust that God knows what He is doing and that He will make all things right. Nor should we give undue credit to man when things seem to be resolved peacefully. God is in control. God is the one behind all that takes place. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Some people are offended by that. I just shake my head. You would rather God be up there wringing His hands trying to figure out what He's going to do? Just because you can't understand how the God who sovereignly ordains everything allows and even ordains evil without being sinful in any way Himself and uses evil to accomplish good purposes in a way that one day we will rejoice in, because you can't understand that, you refuse to really affirm this verse. You don't like the idea of a sovereign God. If your God isn't sovereign, you don't have the God of the Bible. And frankly, you don't have a God worth worshiping. Verse 10, He promises to be exalted among the nations. Of course, that should be our goal as we serve Him. Ultimately, it's not about our comfort or our exaltation. It's about His exaltation, and we find our joy and our comfort in that. To exalt Him should be what we are about. We can trust Him to carry out His purposes. We can rest in Him if all our ministry is in submission to Him and in harmony with His purposes, no matter whether there seems to be great fruit or no fruit. If we are doing His will as faithfully as we can, we rest in Him. The results are for Him to decide. Of course, we're really blessed because we read this psalm from a New Testament perspective. We read it from this side of the cross and the resurrection. We know that his being exalted among the nations and in all the earth is connected to the spread of the gospel and the calling out of a people for himself from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we read in Revelation 5, he will be exalted. His church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then when evil is unloosed in this world, we know that he still is accomplishing his purposes, and we can be there as his hands and his feet and his mouth, and we can counsel and provide comfort and point people to the only source of hope and comfort, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Tumbler Ridge, that God would give them wisdom and compassionate hearts and use them for his glory, that many in that town might turn to Jesus. His church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail. But as I said earlier, it doesn't matter if you're here hearing this morning, if you're not part of his church, and I don't mean just sitting in this room. I mean, if you're not a member of his temple, if you're not a brick, if you're not one of his people, if you have not said, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner, come in and take over my life, you be king in my life, then this comfort will not be of any use to you. You are one of those people who are still on the outside looking in. And he continues to invite you to come in. And if you don't, you have no one to blame but yourself. And if you do, he gets all the credit. He will be exalted, both in judgment and in salvation. Not only is he creating a people for his own possession from all the people groups of the world, he will also exalt his justice when he calls all who refuse his mercy to account at the end of the age. And that day is coming, whether it's today or in 30,000 years. It's coming, and we need to be ready. Because whether Jesus returns today or not, not one of us has any guarantee that we will be here tomorrow. The scriptures say that after death comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. That's a lie. Don't put your hope in that. So we need to remind ourselves of these great realities, especially in our day when the world seems to be growing darker by the minute, and the cause of God sometimes appears to be on the ropes, or worse, on the rocks. But it is not the case. We must learn to recognize that he is still working out his purposes. We must choose to believe what he tells us in his word, as Job did. And Job came to the conclusion, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not even by things like Tumbler Ridge, or Columbine, or 9/11, or the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. And then verse 10, we come to the climax of this psalm. What we really want to put our main focus on today, because all the other things are part of this. Be still and know that I am God. That is addressed both to God's enemies and to his people. All humanity needs to recognize that God is God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is God. And for us it is a matter of being still. A matter of ceasing to strive. Cease striving, I think the NASB puts it. And learning, as we are still and give up striving, to rest in his presence and his power and his protection and his purposes. To seek him, to spend time with him, quietly meditating on who he is and what he has said, and listening for his voice in Scripture and pouring out our hearts to him. And recognizing that he is God. Whatever your circumstances, whatever mine, whatever's going on in this world, he continues to be God. We rest in him. We confide in him and we have confidence in him. And while resting in him, we step out in faithful obedience to him. But we can't do this unless we deliberately choose to take time and find a place to seek his face, to quieten our spirit in his presence and just be still before him. And we need to understand this is not an emptying of the mind, as so many in the contemplative movement would tell us. It's filling our minds with his truth, meditating on him. We are to be still for a purpose, namely of learning to know that he is God, learning to know him. Glory of God's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means knowing him in truth, according to his self-revelation as given us in Scripture and especially in the person of his Son. There is no knowledge of God that is not in harmony with and ultimately mediated by his word. Now, the Scriptures say we're not to despise prophetic utterance, whatever that might be, but we are to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And the means we test, the standard by which we test, by which we know what is good, that standard is the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus pointed us to that when he quoted Scripture to that very end. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Not only did the Reformers recover the doctrines of faith alone and grace alone, Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone, they also recovered the doctrine of sola scriptura, God's word alone, meaning that the written word is the only authority that we recognize as ultimate. It is the authority by which we try all other truth claims. If you're not rejoicing in your relationship with God, you need to ask yourself, am I spending time in his word? Meditating on it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it. We have to be careful we don't take it for granted or fail to recognize the incredible privilege we have. You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch was on his chariot going through the desert and God sent Philip up to him to explain to him as he's reading Isaiah, do you realize how rare it was for an individual to have his own copy of Isaiah? You guys all have a copy of Isaiah? And Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel? And all of what Moses wrote and all of what David wrote and Solomon? And the minor prophets? I won't try to name them because I'll get them wrong, I'm sure. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and Jude? And whoever wrote Hebrews? You realize what a privilege we have to have the Word of God in written form and in several translations, many copies, even in your pocket on your phone? We need to be people of the book. This is our life. And if we are going to be still and come to know the truth in God, that God is God, it will only be when we seek him according to his word and when we measure all that claims to be God by his word. And when we are still before him and when we know that he is God and when we're growing in that confidence that he is God and we're resting in him, then we will be confident that the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob is our fortress. And when the mountains tumble into the sea, we'll be able to stand. And when we arrive at that point where we know that God is our fortress, we'll be able to trust him to accomplish his purposes in the world, even through us. Even when the world seems to be falling apart, we'll be confident that he always does what is best, even when we don't understand what that might be. And as we trust him, we will experience his powerful protective presence and be sustained by his joy. There are many things that need reforming in our world. Equally relevant to us as followers of the Lord Jesus, there are many things that need reforming in the church. But whether it's standing against abortion or the sex activist agenda in our public schools or euthanasia or the legalization of pot and drugs and safe sites, whatever you want to call them, physician-assisted suicide, whether it's standing against the watering down of biblical doctrine, biblical practice in regard to the personal work of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the foreknowledge of God, His work in creating the universe, the truth of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ, the doctrine of eternal punishment, all of these things have been attacked. We can be certain that days are coming where we will be forced to make decisions and take stands on these truths. Neutrality is impossible in the Christian life. Our Lord Jesus made that clear when he declared, "Whoever is not with me is neutral." No, he didn't say that. "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Standing for and guarding the gospel is the responsibility of every generation of Christians, and it is certainly ours today. And as we do that, we get to know God better, and as we get to know God better, we have more confidence as we face this world. And as we have confidence to face this world, we stand for His truth more strongly. And on top of all that goes on in this world, in the presence of much evil in the world, we will face hard questions. Sometimes they'll come from those who mock Christ. Sometimes they will come from within us. But we will not be shaken if we know our God. And we will be able to live with a peace that surpasses understanding, that God may even use to draw hurting people to Himself through us. But let us remember that it's impossible to be neutral and remain faithful to the Lord. And if we are faithful, there will be a cost to pay. We don't know when, we don't know to what extent, but we need not respond with fear. What we need to do without any doubt is to begin to cultivate now our relationship with and our confidence in the God who is our refuge and strength, the God who is a very present help in trouble. We need to cultivate that now. We need to know in our own experience that the Lord of hosts is with us, that the God of Jacob is our fortress, that He is a mighty fortress. We need to learn to heed His command and to practice it. Be still and know that I am God. As Martin Luther and many others, including John Calvin, John Knox, before them, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, as these people proved in their own experience, God's presence is the believer's safety and peace, no matter the storms we find ourselves in. Each of us find that true in our own experience, even in the face of inexplicable tragedy, even if we find ourselves in the midst of inexplicable tragedy, we will find that God is our safety and peace as we learn to be still before Him and discover that He is still God. Let's pray. Our Father, Your word says simply, "Be still and know that I am God." I'm going to take a moment now for us to be still, and may each of us do business with You. If we are Your children, may we determine to rest in Your presence and trust You. If we've not yet become Your children, may we seriously consider our need to do so. And may You be gracious to open the eyes and enable those that don't know You today to call upon You. For Your word says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So just pause for a moment and ponder the God who says, be still and know that I am God. Father, we thank you that you are for us, that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We thank you that your present help is in the person of the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who rose for us, who is seated at your right hand, and who is returning for us. May we be faithful until we see his face. Pray in his name. Amen. Amen.